Now, as we've been going through this, we just recently came out of 1 Samuel, now moving into 2 Samuel here on these, you know, every other Wednesdays or thereabouts. And now we're moving into 2 Samuel, where David now is beginning to solidify his hold on all of the kingdom. The kingdom of Israel had been split in two, between Judah and Israel, and now it's coming back together here as David is going to be solidified in his position as king over all the nation. And so we have this kind of odd story. And what strikes me, I think, and what struck me as I read it for the first time here today in preparation was that in this story, what gets me is the fact that these guys actually thought throughout this entire event that they were doing a good thing and how very wrong they were. So they literally thought that what they were doing was a grand thing, and it couldn't be more wrong. And if there is just that this evening for us, as that jumps out at us, if we carry just that away tonight, it'd be a success. Because rarely do we look at our lives and the events of our lives and see things that seem to be so positive. Rarely is there even that sneaking suspicion in the back of our mind that, hey, maybe this isn't such a good thing after all. We live in a society today, it seems, that has wholly embraced this idea that the end justifies the means. And never have we embraced that concept more than we do here now in 2017. It just doesn't seem to matter anymore how we get to the end goal as long as we get to the end goal. And then, therefore, because that's a cultural kind of phenomenon, even as a culture of Christians now, we have somewhere lost the biblical principle that we are not only to do the right thing, but that God also has a way that we are to do it. In other words, we have as Christians so oftentimes taken on that same ideology of the world, and it doesn't matter for us how we get to our end result and to our end goals as long as we get there, because that's the way the world works. Scripture is, I think, full of examples of this plight. If you recall, there's many stories like this in Scripture. Moses was one. Remember when he tried to correct the children of Israel from their complaining? They're always whining, always complaining. And it eventually needed to be done. It effectively needed to be done. Moses needed to correct the children of Israel at that point, but he went about it in a wrong way, and if you recall, he struck the rock. Struck the rock twice, and it cost him dearly, didn't it? Jonah and the whale, when the whole whale episode was over, and he finally came back and went, yes, sir, I will obey, he went and did everything he was supposed to do, but he didn't do it for the right heart, did he? All right, I'll go there and I'll tell those people that you wanted, the message you want them to hear. But again, didn't have the right heart. Obedient? Yes. Right heart? No. King David, if you recall way back in 1 Samuel, remember when he tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant home? And certainly he had the right motives. He was quite excited about the whole idea, and his motives were good, and the premise was sound. But the way that he went about bringing home the Ark of the Covenant was in error, and it cost the lives of the people who were involved in that, even though it was a good idea. Because his plan was not well thought out. His plan didn't encompass the parameters that God had laid out concerning handling the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I'd be willing to bet that all of us at one time or another have endured some pain over this issue and this practice. You don't have to be a Christian very long to have had the right goal in mind and had the right passion behind it, and you just did it the wrong way, and the whole thing went south on you. Certainly, I know what that's like. I think we've all moved with good intentions, But you know, the goal was not the only thing that mattered. The journey matters. And it still matters to today. I think today we live in a time and live in a world where there are really two very distinct philosophies on this subject. And these two distinct philosophies are indeed at war with one another. Now, the first philosophy is the Jesus way. Now, you may think, well, yeah, okay, got that, Pastor. I know the Jesus philosophy. But let me tell you something. If everybody here understood the Jesus philosophy, then this subject I have tonight would be a moot subject. It'd be null and void. But it's not null and void, is it? So hear me out. There is the Jesus way, and that is the way or a world of sacrifice and submission and humility and patience. It's a distinct worldview, and it's a worldview of Jesus where God is the center of our lives. Hear me, Christian. A worldview where God is actually at the center of everything. The center of every decision, center of every passion, center of every move, every time investment, every money investment, everything. And in that dynamic, disciples, those disciples that follow that kind of worldview, we live out our lives in the care of others. Now, I emphasize that because so oftentimes we want to say we're Christians because we love Jesus, when the manifest of our love for Jesus is our love for each other. You can't separate those two. We want to say we love Jesus first, but the manifest of that first love is the physical living out of a love for each other. That's the model that Jesus gave us when he was here. And in this Jesus world, it's not about us. It's all about him. That's the Jesus world. The Jesus way shows us quite clearly that the means is just as important as the ends. Please don't brush off this message tonight because this is critical to a successful Christian life. And many of us have we mean well. We have a desire to love Jesus. We have great mental and philosophical ideals. But there's a vast chasm between where we are and that Christ-centered lifestyle, and all of this is the practical life in between. And this is where things in so many of our lives are a mess. The other philosophy that I said that they're at war with each other, the other philosophy is the me-centered culture of the world. Nobody has to look far for that. I mean, it's just getting worse day by day. I mean, you have to be really careful these days. Just, you know, you wouldn't want to cut anybody off inadvertently in traffic because they'll just shoot you. Road rage. I mean, it's the height of craziness. I don't know if you saw the video yesterday, the woman who tried to run over people in the parking lot. It was called parking lot rage, and she's going to be charged with attempted manslaughter. It's like because she was backing up on people. She's just mad because they were in her way. Don't you hate it when people get in your way and, you know, target parking lot? It's the me-centered culture. That's a world that is a world of consumption and gain and status and position. And in that consumer world, it is all about what I want and when I want it. Little concern is given to what's behind the curtain of truth. Little concern is given to the collateral damage. the secondary players, the innocent bystanders to what we do and how we live our life. Very little concern is given to that. And you know what? If that fact, what I'm saying to you, if that's not true, we'd have far less terrorist bombings, wouldn't we? We'd have far less divorces. We'd have far less church splits if innocent bystanders and collateral damage was considered. Maybe we'd go back to the practice of, you know, duels. Maybe that'd be the better way to go. We'd just go out and it's just, you know, you two can go out and shoot each other, leave everybody else out of it. Sadly, our consumer culture has created a consumer church. You ever wonder why, really, and what was the great motivation behind the past 3 years around here of moving into covenant membership? Is it? Because it is a reaction, and I openly admit that, it is in response to the prevalence and the acceptance. That's the worst part, the acceptance of the consumer church, the consumer Christian. The consumer Christian culture is about receiving the benefits of Christianity and getting into heaven. Maybe that's why you're here tonight. I hear, you know, there's some good fringe benefits to this Jesus thing, and, you know, don't know if the whole hell thing's real, but kind of want to hedge my bet, you know, and that'd be bad if that really happened, you know. So I'll just get on that train and I'll kind of hang out in church. So, you know, when we all go, I'll just kind of get swept in with everybody else. I assure you, it won't happen that way. You're just wasting your Sunday mornings and your Wednesday evenings if you're not at least into this with a serious intention to find out if this is the real thing or not. But, again, we have a culture of consumer Christianity. And in that culture of consumer Christianity, the grand story is about man, not about God. It's about the cultivation, if you will, of temporal wants and the fostering of personal feelings and agendas. And it's about individual gratification. It's about the teaching of Scripture in a way not to offend. Boy, did you get the wrong pastor. Shining the bright light on God's patient grace while, you know, avoiding His holiness and avoiding His judgment. You know, that's all that consumer Christianity. God help us. May it never be found here. So these two, excuse me, too much talking today. These two worlds are at war. They are mortal enemies. And the alarming thing is that many good Christian people will live their lives day after day, never really knowing or never really realizing that they've been seduced by the culture and its permission to be self-seeking and self-centered. And I'm sorry if you've been conned by the greater church culture, because right now it's more important to have bodies in pews than it is to actually tell you the absolute truth. So we'll just kind of water it down. And again, I pray to God never hear. It's important to me. But so maybe this is all kind of new to you. I think much of the Christian world today has forgotten that you cannot serve both God and the world. Now again, there's people right here in this room today. You're going to spend your entire life trying. And when you die, I bet one of your last thoughts will be, Pastor Tim was right. Because you will fail. So you know that I've always advocated for you to pick a side. And give yourself wholly over to it. And the Bible said it. God said it. Jesus said it. Paul said it. Everybody said it. You know? How long will you fight between the two. If God be God, Elijah said, follow him. If Baal be God, then follow him. How long will you hang between the two? Pick a side. At least if you pick the world, you can have some fun and sin is sweet for a season. Go enjoy. It's all you're ever going to get. Me, I want more than that. I'm not easily satisfied. I need large life and a large eternity. To me, God's the only way to go for me. But, you know, to each his own. But we need to choose, and yet we're still trying to go in between. For centuries prior, really, to this one, man lived in a world that valued community and in religious terms, valued congregation. We use the word community today because that's a little hipper than congregation, and you know. But along came the Renaissance. Along came the Great Enlightenment. And if you don't know what that is, then you go back to high school history. A lot changed. And since then, God has been moved out of the center and replaced by man. We now have exalted man. And now, yes, even in the greater church today, individual rights, individual thoughts, individual wants, individual needs are paramount. And that's, again, come heavily into the church today. It's why much of the broader church today embraces the congregational form of church government. And I challenge you to find one shred of that in the Bible. If I'm wrong on this, you can show me after service. There's no congregational form of church government in the Bible. It's convenient and it's politically correct. What's the form of church government in the Bible? Mosaic. Oh, we don't like that one. That meant Moses is the boss, right? Yeah. Oh, that just doesn't fly with us. We're Americans. We want to vote. Well, you go ahead and vote. But church isn't a democracy. It preached on a Sunday. It's a monarchy, and there's a king, and his name is Jesus, and he ain't taking no polls, and he ain't taking no votes. But anyone have any problems with how the king is ruling? Because from where I'm sitting, he's doing a pretty good job. So no longer is it, today we live, no longer is it as the great philosopher Spock once said, the needs of many outweigh the needs of the one. Live long and prosper. I would do that, but I can't. That hurts my hand. It isn't that way anymore. Now, it's about the needs of the one. And no one has to just look around and see what's out there politically to know that it's no longer. It's the minority votes that's carrying things. We're obsessed with the small issues, and the rest of you don't matter anymore. So the individualism is overriding all the rest, politically, culturally, socially, religiously. The church congregation, though, according to the Word of God, is supposed to be the local home base where Christian life is formed. It's where our identity is developed. That's what we're really here for. So if you're here and you're looking into this whole Jesus thing, why are we here if we're Christians already, if we're born again? Because we're developing our identity. We're being equipped to meet the challenges of the calling upon our lives. And it's exciting because that means that there's a reason I was born and that I got a purpose to be here. And I want to know what that is. And I want to finish what God put me here for. And I want to, like rock and roll, go down a blaze of glory, you know, and then I'll spend eternity with the Lord. But I want to finish well. That's why we're here. So our identity is being developed. We're learning. We're growing. However, this congregation is not about us. It's about God. As the new banner on the church says, we're here to make Jesus famous. God's plan is to create a new community where his disciples learn to love by loving each other. Because you see, the world has its idea of love, but it's very selfish. It's very sexual. It's very one-sided. It's very conditional. So we got to have to relearn love and try to get rid of the world kind of idea of love and learn God love, which is unconditional, which is absolute, which we can count on, which is committed, which actually has action behind the words, which can be tender and intimate without being sexual. And in all of these actions, we have to relearn love. It takes a lifetime too, doesn't it? So this is the Christ-centered paradigm, the operating biblical metaphor. Hear this, the operating biblical metaphor for worship is sacrifice. See, worship isn't coming together and singing some songs, guys. Every real manifest of worship involves sacrifice. I worship God, I sacrifice myself. I worship God, I sacrifice my wants. I sacrifice my plans. I sacrifice my desires. And then when I serve, we serve each other. Again, I sacrifice what I want for what you want. I sacrifice what I think I need for what you need. I love you. I give you my time. I give you my attention, all these things, that is the love sacrifice, and that is the manifest of worship. Not singing songs. So when we gather here, each and every time we gather here, which kind of something going on here every night of the week, I mean, we gather to contribute to one another's lives. You contribute to mine. I mean, without you, I wouldn't be able to do this. And how blessed I am to be able to do this. We come to church to sacrifice. We come to church to serve. We come to set aside our personal agenda. Thus, within that dynamic, we, like Jesus, we choose to live a life of submission to God, submission to one another, and we put other people's needs as equal to ours, and I dare say even more important than ours. I know, just flies in the face of modern thought, doesn't it? Now, these two men in the storyline today, they would have no doubt claimed, and I'm sure they did. We don't have any record, but I'd be willing to bet that at that moment when David was giving them that speech towards the end of the chapter, they would have no doubt claimed that what they was doing was motivated by nationalism, was motivated by king and country, so to speak. And you know what? I bet you, to the best of their understanding, they actually meant well. I think we do a lot of things and mean well. They were just going to help the king, quote unquote. And of course, you know, don't bother the king with prior discussion and seeking direction from him. We'll help out the king. Anybody ever try to help out the king? I hope I'm not the only one. Your pastor's a very bad man. I'm terrible about this. Thank God he is a patient and merciful God. And I maybe it's just the attributes of the pastor, but he's slapping me down all the time. I'm always trying to help out the king. He always reminds me. You know, he's so gracious because he not only, you know, lets me stay in this because even though I'm stupid, he actually is patient to show me again and again. You know, I commented on Sunday about the stars and being outside and it's because it's been moonless and clear at night, you know, and it's been cold, that the past week, the stars have just been suck the air out of your lungs, beautiful. And you know, I'm just like, it, and it's those times that God just goes, check it out, Tim. Look at that. I made all this. Do you think I need you, some punk kid from Iowa? I need your help? I made stars, man. And I was out there last night, and I'm standing there looking at stars like, oh, wow. And then right then, one of those great big horned owls got up. One of the great big ones is like about the size of a bald eagle and swept down through my valley. I'm like, oh, God, that was awesome. And it's God going, I did a good job, didn't I, Tim? I don't need you. I don't need you. You need me. Yes, Lord. So I think that they probably were much like us today. But you see, they were in a hurry. And they certainly didn't need any advice or counseling from anyone else, right? Because that tends to be us. You know, I think today that impatience would probably be one of the most accepted sins in all of America. I mean, nobody ever goes, you know, the sin of impatience. But we're a people in a hurry. Not in a hurry to give, and certainly not in a hurry to change, but in a hurry to gain and in a hurry to be. Not only does it seem that everything these days is available to us, from goods and services from around the world, available in our own neighborhood, but now we expect it, you know, at 4G speeds. And we expect it in overnight delivery, and we expect it philosophically with a click of the mouse. And now, God help us, they're getting drones to come and give you your package even faster. Because, you know, can't wait to overnight. I need it within a few hours. That's the world we live in. And Christian, you got to understand that that affects your consciousness and the way you deal with God. So this culture we're living in is getting faster and faster. But ironically, in that, the greater we achieve, the less we actually seem to become. I mean, we're achieving position and we're achieving success and we're achieving status, et cetera, et cetera. But we're not really becoming anything. And like psychologically, we're not healthy. Socially, we're not healthy. And we're just kind of cracking up. And you know, my vision of everybody out there in the world is sort of like the guy in Office Space who they took his stapler away from him. Do you guys know that name? Stapler. You know, and I'm like, and then he burned down the entire office building. You know, that guy, I'm like, that's the psyche of the world out there. And yet we're achieving. We're just not, if you haven't seen Office Space, sorry, that's a cultural movie you need to rush home tonight and watch. Okay? You have to know these movies or you won't stay up with my analogies. Okay. So from our elections to our churches, people want relief and answers today, and if not today, tomorrow at the latest. I had to laugh. I mean, we so wanted this president. He's going to come in. He's going to rescue us. And then the stats were out yesterday that he's fallen to the lowest point since before he was elected, apparently not moving fast enough for us. You know, we need you to, you know, fix Obamacare, but don't give us Obamacare, but we want Obamacare, just don't charge us for Obamacare, but we want Obamacare, just don't make it be like Obamacare, don't make me have Obamacare, but give me Obamacare. So, okay, we got it, you know, and that's the situation. So we keep putting one and one together, expecting us to come out to be three, but that's a whole different issue. We want leaders to please us, not leaders who will challenge us or change us. And that goes not just for elected officials, that goes for church pastors too. I always seem to be okay with everybody in the flock until I step on your toes. We don't mind when pastor steps on that guy's toes. Preach it, pastor. Uh-huh. Amen, brother. Woo. Preach it. It's a great sermon, pastor. Until I step on yours. Hey, wait a minute. You can't say that to me. What the? You can't say that to me. And off we go. Take, for example, the reading of Scripture, like in the practice of our devotional life, okay? Why do we go there? Why do we attempt to read the Bible on a daily basis? What is the point? Now, some of you, it's just sheer unadulterated legalism. You're just there because you think lightning's going to strike you if you leave the house without reading. Outside of that, why do we go there? I mean, do we read Scripture to gain, you know, spiritual and emotional sound bites? Just a little refrigerator magnet quote for the day? You know, pithy Twitter-length one-liners? Bumper sticker advice? T-shirt counsel? Is that why we're in there? Do we go there to enhance self-image? Are we looking for something to make us feel better? What we should be doing is reading to receive. This is God's communique to us. We should be reading to receive, to respond, to submit, to listen to God's voice so we can serve and humbly obey one step at a time. That's called life. Life with Jesus. One step at a time. But don't we really, in truth, want the full picture in this nice compact form? Don't we want to go to the Scripture and get the Google map? You know, the Google map where it has our current location with the destiny all in front of me, the destination all in front of me. And it's all right there. It's like, here you are, and you follow them, and there you will arrive. Don't we go to the Bible looking for that? Where's the Google map? I'm at point A. I want to know how to get to such and such a place. But the Bible doesn't work that way, does it? The Bible works more like GPS. At the next corner, turn left. Why? Where are you taking me? At the next corner, turn left. I don't know. Where's that going to take? I don't know. What's out there? At the next corner, turn left. Do you have to? Nope. But let's say you do. Go straight for 3/4 of a mile. A Christian, isn't that not a fact? Is that not the way Jesus really works in this world? We aren't really interested in the blue highways in this life anymore. You know what I mean? Blue highways? When I was young, that's right. There was a time. When I was young, I was absolute adversity. I stayed off the four lanes. Blue highways. They ain't ever know when those blue highways take you. I ended up somewhere down in the panhandle of Texas. It was a blue highway, except it was gravel. And there was like cattle guards. I thought, I'm going to die in Texas. And who wants to die in Texas, really? Blue highways. What do I mean by that? I mean the two-lane journeys, the back road explorations of not just the what of our spiritual lives, but the why, the who, the art behind the backdrop. Not just stars, but who made the stars. The Swiss theologian Karl Barth once said this. He said, "I have read many books, but the Bible reads me." Beautiful. That's what the Bible should be doing. That's a Holy Spirit-led walk with God. That's a time of worship and reading the Bible, not just duty. It's a journey of relationship, a journey of worship, not just a hopeful obedience. But we tend to be, as a people, a vastly goal-oriented people. We fail, therefore, to experience the journey in itself. We fail to grasp the nuances that are failed along the way. So even if we make it to the destination that we have, we could never give anyone else any directions on how to get there because we never looked out the window on the entire journey. So we just kind of, in real life and spiritually, we don't really care how we get there as long as we get there fast and get there cheap. So we want to go to church and say, "Can you just give me a little booklet, Tim? I'll just, in the booklet, the 10 steps, I'll just follow the booklet and I will get to spiritual nirvana. I'll be a godly man or I'll be a godly woman. If I just tell me what to do and I'll do it." See, we just want to get to the destination. We don't really care how we get there, nor do we really enjoy the journey. So most of our traveling in our spiritual lives is played out in a center seat discount coach. Maybe you have to travel overseas as much as I do. There is a seat on a plane. God help you, you don't want that seat. Sometimes we travel in these planes that are 3, 5, and 3. And there's aisles. That 5, when you sit down in the middle, you got 2 seats on, you're there. Okay, 14 hours. Don't drink any liquids. Okay, because everyone's going to go to sleep and you can't get out of it. It's a terrible seat. Some people's like, "I don't care as long as I get there." On the flip side of all of this, that's the positive side, although it may not sound like it. Flip side of all this is the damage we do to others when we fail on this account. These two guys, in their desire to please David, they took matters into their own hands because, you know, after all, they knew what was best. So these men committed murder, and they not only failed to please the king, it made him so angry that he had them executed. How could they have been so terribly, drastically wrong? They went in there thinking God, that King David would be so pleased with them. And he not only was not pleased, he was so utterly infuriated with them that he executed them. Does that make anyone else take pause? I mean, they would have never walked in there if they thought that was going to happen. Do you think that there might be some of us that are, you know, bravely and proudly marching into the presence of our king, thinking that we have done such a great, pleasing thing? In reality, he's going to say, "I never knew you. And I never instructed you to live that way. Depart from me." Because that's what this story does for me. They were so wrong. They didn't just miss by a little, they missed by a mile. And the truth is, this evening, when we fail to truly patiently seek the king on matters of choice and direction, that means step by step, we can miss by equal distance. It's like that GPS. Recalculating. When we fail to wait on the Lord, and lean not on our own understanding, we can miss the mark by catastrophic distances, not just for you, but for everybody else here, for everybody else that's in your sphere of influence, your family, your spouse, everybody can be affected because you're just wanting to get from point A to B without the step-by-step journey that God wants to take you through. Those who do drone and missile warcraft in the military today, they know that one has to carefully and patiently fire once, but measure three times. Because mistakes there can be disastrous. Often, it is not a sinful or even an ill-advised goal that's being sought. I want to make that clear. I'm not suggesting that where you're wanting to reach, what the far goal is, the destination, I'm not suggesting that that's bad. Oftentimes, it can be either benign or it can be a wonderful goal. Oftentimes, it isn't the destination that's bad. It's not an object that's overtly a problem. It's the methods of getting there that corrupts it. It's the way that it's done that ultimately makes a mess of things. I have witnessed such in relationships that were in a hurry, and while they got to the wedding, today the marriage suffers because of how they got there. Still got there. But how they got there was not well done, and today they pay for it. I've seen folks who were rushed into educational decisions, large financial investments, career moves, etc., etc. I knew a woman once who wanted to have children so badly that instead of planning, instead of discussion and preparation with her spouse, she just secretly went off for birth control. Didn't tell her husband until she's pregnant. So her husband and her, they have kids today, but they also have very little marriage relationship left. The goal is fine. The goal is fine. The method ruined it. I've seen people charge and credit themselves into business ventures that were ill-conceived and the whole thing fell apart. But the bills are still coming in today, every month. Driving a car? Fine. Driving a car too fast? Not so much. Driving a car intoxicated? People die and you go to jail. The goal was innocuous. The method was disastrous. Everybody was driving a car. One was not driving correctly. I've watched people decide, or at least apparently decide, to move on from this fellowship in an instant. Some were covenant members here. A vow before God and a vow to this fellowship, and it was broken. And they were quick to tell me, well, church isn't supposed to be a prison, Pastor. Or some such phrasing like that. And just for the record, absolutely, positively, wholeheartedly, I agree with you. Okay? Just for the record. Not any more of a prison than marriage is, or salvation is, because both of those are covenant agreements too. And nobody's chucking those things in an instant, are you? Generally speaking? I mean, you don't wake up one day because your wife kind of made you mad and go, that's it, I'm out of here. You just walk out, that's the end of it, never hear from you good, and we're dead to you. No, that's all this is, and that's as much as this is. I think an awful lot of people are quite willing to enter into those two covenants, very, very much so, without fear of being imprisoned. But it wasn't just that they were breaking their promise to us and God. It was what happened along the way as they bolted for the door that was the worst thing. People were hurt, ministries were damaged, relationships were ruined, trust kicked to the curb. Because it was how they did it far more than what they did. Even if their reason to depart was righteous. Scriptures are full of directions as to not only what to do and what not to do to live a holy life with Jesus Christ, but also pages and pages and story after story, instance after instance of the nuanced directions of how to execute God's commands and execute His directives. How, not just what. So what's the problem here this evening? Why is this such an issue with us this evening? Why the vast chasm of ideology in the issues that can seemingly be minor in their perceived effect? Firstly, the first one I would say is that the flesh manifested or is manifested in the lack of patience. Okay? A failure to wait on the Lord. Isaiah 40:31. A failure to patiently establish our hearts in Christ. James 5:8. Because we're in a hurry. We want what we want, and we want it right now. Do you know what I have found about God and in every one of us in here, quite honestly, if I gave you a piece of paper, you could write down, all right, everyone write down, what are the most irritating character attributes of our Heavenly Father? I can do it. You say, oh, that makes me uncomfortable. Yeah, like He doesn't know, right? He knows what you're thinking anyway. I can write down. You know what my number one is? He's so slow. He always does good. He just is so slow. God is never in a hurry, but there is one who always seems to be, and His name is Lucifer. He's always in a hurry. Secondly, in all this, and usually the issue of greatest effect, is our pride. The presentation of Ishbosheth's head here to David clearly exposed a desire that these two personally and fabulously wanted to get credit for this act. I mean, it was more than a humble, passionate desire to see the greater kingdom rid of any forces that might conspire against King David and God's choice for king that was David. It was rather that they made a big point of bringing the head to David and bragging about this great act because they, what they had committed, because, you know, if it wasn't that, they would have simply done it anonymously and quietly, right? In other words, they were seeking to give credit for this unrequested event. He wanted to give this credit to the king and to their nation, but they still did it in a way that made it seem that in reality that they were being motivated by selfish motivation. So it wasn't about David, it wasn't about Israel, it wasn't about God, it was about them. It wasn't about obedience, it was totally and all about them. Gang, we are so motivated by ourselves. I have no doubt tonight that we may put or attempt to put a spiritual spin on our actions. But it is the way that we conduct our lives, the way we live out this thing called Christianity. This is the giveaway as to who we really are. See, some of us just cannot get past this idea that we keep saying God is first, but he's not. He just simply is not, and we can't admit that. So often it is quite frankly about us, and of course we want to go to heaven, we want to reach our goals, but it's selfish desires and there's really nothing godly or spiritual about it. And there isn't anything spiritual or godly about any such undertaking if people get hurt along the way. I'm not saying there isn't inadvertent pain occasionally, or that sometimes you have to deal in such a way that there's no way around that. But you know what? That being said, the truth be told, sometimes we just, as I have said from this pulpit, so often people are just willing to burn the village down on their way out, or the way to their goal, or I want this and I'll just trash all of you. And how, on the furthest stretch of the imagination, can anyone do things in that fashion, I don't care what your goal is, and say that you did it godly or that you're being spiritual or you're being scriptural? It's a lie, it's a lie, it's a lie, because my God does not do that. My God is a loving God. Yeah, but it'll take time longer to go around. Yeah. Well, it'd be uncomfortable to do it, the right way. That'll take some time and I'll have to, yeah. God is love. And God never burns down the village because he wants fast delivery on a pizza. You know how long he's waited, Gay? Conservative estimates of, if you're a strict conservative estimate on that, you're still talking, 8, 10,000, 12,000 years? Very patient. How long has he waited for you? How patient is he being with you today? Because he's being awful patient with me. The truth is tonight, no matter how we spin it, the way we do things is important, and it's a telling. It's a give, okay, to God's support or the lack thereof. In other words, if we burn down the village, we kick people to the curb, if we trash community, if we do this kind of thing, do not tell me God said, because it's a lie. God did no such thing. Remember, and I close with this, as God told Samuel, back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, he concerning David himself, he told Samuel this. He said, the Lord sees the heart of a man and his actions, not just outward appearances. He sees the heart of a man and his actions. What does the Lord see in you tonight? It's all standing.